Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This passage is by far the most complete declaration of the gospel in which the church, the body of Christ, stands anywhere in the Scriptures. And Paul chooses to reaffirm it at this point in his letter to the Corinthians, which he'd obviously preached to them before, because there were those who had come into the church who were seeking to deny the resurrection of Christ, as the next few verses indicate. Verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But before we start to look at it, I want to remind us of the meaning of the word gospel, which is simply good news. And that the content of the various gospels over the years up to this point had changed, but that the person behind that good news has always been the same, Lord God. When Carol and I were in the Lake District last week, we watched a film about Noah one night, starring Russell Crowe, and maybe some of you have seen it, as it was under the cabinet along with some other DVDs. And while that film doesn't bear much resemblance at all to the biblical account of the flood, to say the least, it was obvious, even in that film, that the way of escape from the judgment of God was to get into the ark. As the word declares, and as Robert's already prayed, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for at least 120 years that he and his sons were building the ark. But only 8 people were saved from judgment and went on to populate the new world, Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives. It was the Lord who told them to build it. It was he who gave him the blueprints, and the Lord shut the door. And then we come to the Exodus generation, as the Israelites were standing on the shore of the Red Sea, with the Egyptian army at their backs, if you remember. Then the message of good news, or gospel, for them was what? Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Isn't that the same message today, but in a different context? And we all know the story of how the Lord parted the Red Sea, and they all walked across safely on dry ground. Again, it was the Lord who was the deliverer, and it was by faith, possibly backed up by a certain amount of fear, that they walked across. And in that salvation, Israel survived to live another day, and it was the Egyptians this time who were judged. Moving on to John the Baptist. What was his message to Israel in his day? Reading from Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And it's interesting that only the first two lines were fulfilled at that time. The rest has yet to be. He was pronouncing the advent of the kingdom of God, long promised to Israel. And as we know, the whole of the quotation, in the same way as in many other Old Testament quotations, was only partly fulfilled. Because Israel, as we know, rejected their own Messiah. But it will be fulfilled one day, again to a literal Israel, because that nation was who this particular gospel message was for. He was announcing the kingdom of God, a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one, as those who reject our understanding long prophesied in the Old Testament. And once he was arrested, then Jesus himself continued on with the same message, this time from Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And the time was fulfilled, as we know, for him to be there and to preach that message, as we were recently reminded when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, on the very day, according to Daniel's prophecy, that the Messiah of Israel would. But that gospel that both Jesus and John proclaimed had nothing to do, or little to do, with the one that Paul preached a few years later in Corinth that we just read. There are many who think it does, and I used to be honest, who are confused about the church and Israel's kingdom, but we won't go into that. It was the good news that the kingdom promised to Israel was at hand. And what an Israelite in those days had to do to enter into the promise and good of that kingdom was to repent of their sins and be baptized. And it will one day be fulfilled, as we said, after this age of grace in which we live is brought to a conclusion. A physical, literal kingdom that will start in Israel, as we heard David tell from Isaiah last Tuesday night, and then spread outwards over the earth. What was it that God said through Moses to Israel back at the Exodus that was never fulfilled in Israel's history? In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what was a priest in Israel to do at his inauguration or ordination before he could perform his priestly service? This time from Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." All Old Testament priests were ritually cleansed by washing with water before they entered into service. And Israel one day, according to Moses, are going to be a kingdom of priests. And so John's baptism, as he was announcing the kingdom, or ritual washing, signifying the washing away of their sins and preparation for service in that kingdom, as a result of faith in their Messiah and repentance towards God, was a necessary part of salvation for those Israelites who wanted to enter the kingdom of God that was being proclaimed by John and then by Jesus. The kingdom that was offered, but then rejected by the leaders of that generation of Israel, both before his crucifixion and then afterwards, culminating in the death of Stephen. And that, by the way, was why Jesus was baptized. We've already sung it in one of the hymns, haven't we? Even though he had no sins to wash away, that baptism identified him in his humanity as the high priest, as well as the king of Israel. Remember, he said to be, as the hymn said, prophet, priest, and king. And understanding these things takes away a lot of the confusion surrounding the last few verses of Mark, which don't really fit in with this age of grace, and which have confused the church down through the ages, because all of the Gospels in their various aspects had to do with the announcement of the kingdom promised to Israel. And when the church made itself to be the kingdom, instead of seeing in Romans 9-11, which we studied, according to a literal translation, that Israel had been set aside, but not permanently, then that was when problems in interpretation arose. Nowhere in the Gospels do we read that the disciples understood why the Messiah, long promised, had to suffer and die, even after he explained it to them on the eve of his death, and even though it was in their scriptures. In their understanding, the kingdom was about to come, and that he was their king. It was only afterwards, when he met the two on the road to Emmaus, if you remember, after his resurrection, as Matt reminded us of last week, did he open up the scriptures to them and show them that he had to suffer and die for their sins, and then to be raised from the dead. And even after his ascension, it's obvious by a careful reading of the first few chapters of Acts that it's still the coming of the kingdom that's in view. Peter and John still continued to preach the kingdom of Israel regarding their Messiah whom they had rejected. In fact, Jesus alluded to that year after his resurrection in the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke 13 verses 6 to 9. Perhaps you'll turn there. Luke chapter 13 verses 6 to 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. The vineyard has always been a figure in the word for the nation of Israel. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." Who was it who preached in Israel for 3 years, demonstrating himself by many miraculous signs to be their Messiah, the owner of the vineyard in the parable, and looking for fruit of righteousness in Israel? Without, it seems, much success when it came to their leaders, who should have known better. With the exceptions, as we know, of Zacchaeus and Nicodemus. Verse 7, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." God, in his mercy to Israel, after they crucified Jesus, gave them that year to repent, to change their mind about their Messiah, so that he could bring in the kingdom that had been at hand. And what did we find happening after the year is up, and as the Jews reject Stephen's speech, after they'd rejected Peter's and John's sermons, if you remember, in Acts 2 and 3. And they started to stone him to death. What was it that was of great significance that he said, right at the end of his sermon, that they knew exactly what he meant? He alluded to their own scriptures, to a passage in Psalm 110, and verse 1, that had to do with the institution of the day of the Lord. That day that has to do with God's final judgment on unbelieving Israel before he establishes the kingdom. And you're all no doubt familiar with that verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now turn for a moment to that speech that Stephen made in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we won't read the whole sermon for the sake of time. Just the end, starting in verse 51. Verse 51 of Acts 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it. Not pulling any punches, is he? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And look what Stephen says in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this seems to me to be very significant. Because the Son of Man isn't sitting, as it says in Isaiah. He's standing. And it seems the Father is about to give the command to make the Lord's enemies his footstool. I've heard preachers say that this is Jesus standing to welcome Stephen into heaven. But I think that's to miss the significance of what Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, is saying here. If the Son of Man is to sit at the right hand, Father's right hand, until he makes his enemies their footstool, as the song clearly says, and Stephen now says he sees Jesus standing at his Father's right hand, it can only mean one thing, that the time has come, that God is about to judge his enemies. That the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, whatever phrase you want to use for that time in the Old Testament, that was alluded to through all the prophets, was about to begin. I've noticed who's holding the coats of those throwing the stones. And you know who he was, don't you? Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the question remains, why didn't God do what he threatened to do all through the Old Testament? And now it seems was on the verge of doing. After all, if Israel had rejected his own son, their long Messiah, the branch, as we heard at Milton the other night, then what else is there left to do according to anything that we read in the Old Testament? We can say in hindsight that it was the Father's unveiling of the mystery, can't we? That God, right at that moment, when he was about to judge, paused history for Israel and revealed a different plan. An interruption in the age of Israel for the bringing together of both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, into one body, that of the church. And you might say to me, wait a minute, Paul, the church started on the day of Pentecost. Maybe it did. And I would say that the book of Acts is a transitional book, and that the transition from kingdom teaching to the teaching of this age of grace revealed to the Apostle Paul took some time. That those in the early church in that first year, led by the apostles, that very Jewish church, had in view the kingdom of God. That same kingdom that John the Baptist and then Jesus had been preparing the way for. And rightly so, because that was what was revealed in the Old Testament. Remember the parable of the unfruitful fig tree. And now that year was up, they'd be given ample time to repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. And instead of judgment, which was rightly theirs, and it did come in 70 AD for that generation, God's plan for Israel was put on hold. And he instigated the mystery. That which God had kept hidden since the foundation of the world. Because if he hadn't, then according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If God had revealed his plans to redeem mankind, both Jew and Gentile, through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he'd revealed his plans for the church, the body of Christ, ahead of when he did, that the church one day will take part in judging the angels, later on in the same chapter, then Satan would never have sought to crucify the Lord. Because by doing so, he brought about his own downfall, didn't he? He sealed his own fate. God had revealed all of his plans for Israel in the Old Testament, but he kept the church, the body of Christ, a secret. So what did God do instead of instigating the day of the Lord? He called the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And in the Lord's own words, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And as a result, we now have a different gospel. Not a gospel whereby we Gentiles have to convert to Judaism in order to enter into that kingdom, but we have a gospel of grace. A gospel where anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, can through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross become reconciled to God. Where sins no longer need to be covered by animal sacrifice, but all sin, past, present and future, are completely forgiven through that one great sacrifice that all of those animal sacrifices pointed to. And furthermore, all who are reconciled to God in this way, through grace, have been imputed with the righteousness of God, so that even in their sinful bodies, they counted or reckoned to have his righteousness. They're adopted as sons and will one day share in the reward of their Saviour. All that's necessary for our salvation from the penalty of sin and unto eternal life with our Saviour is complete. And I, for one, am thankful for that. And that's the mystery that was kept hidden by the Father since the foundation of the world. The mystery kept hidden for a purpose, so that even Satan himself couldn't predict what was about to follow. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, as Paul goes on, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And it's a mystery the extent of which was fully revealed over the next few years to the one holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. The one whom Peter later said, "Paul, he's hard to understand." And here in Corinthians 15 we have presented to us, as we said at the beginning, the most complete declaration of this gospel of grace in the whole Bible. And we need the other books written by Paul, starting with Romans, to understand the full implications of it for us today, don't we? "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He's reminding them of what he's declared to them already when he first went to Corinth, and that it's not something that he made up, not something that springs from his own imagination, as he again reminds them, but that he received it by revelation from the risen Lord Jesus himself, as he says next, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He didn't get this from Peter or John, but from the Lord himself. And these are the same Old Testament Scriptures that the Lord no doubt shared with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as well as with the others in his various appearances to them. We're not told which Scriptures they were, but no doubt Isaiah 53 would have figured there amongst them, as well as some passages from Daniel. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all of the other apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. And don't forget, at the time of writing, as Paul said, many of those people who Paul refers to here were still alive. All the Corinthians, or anyone else for that matter, at that time had to do, if they were in any doubt as to whether Jesus was raised from the dead, would have been to talk to some of those people who saw him after his resurrection. Just as the Jews, if they'd wanted to put down the church that was now taking Jerusalem by storm. Remember, 3,000 believed on that first day of Pentecost when Peter spoke. All they had to do was produce a body. Usually a body has to be produced, doesn't it, to accuse anyone of murder. But this is the only occasion in history whereby producing a body would have once and for all quashed the claims of Peter and John and the others. And it's interesting too that before the crucifixion, all the disciples ran and hid. Nothing could have been further from their minds at that time than to band together and overpower a Roman guard of at least 4 armed soldiers and roll that stone away, which some estimates, as Matthew said last week, put at a couple of tons. But after they'd seen the risen Jesus, well, you only have to look at Peter and John, don't you, in the first few chapters of Acts. They would have given their lives for him, and they nearly all did, rather than deny their Lord. You wouldn't do that for a corpse, would you? If maybe one of them wasn't quite right in the head, he might. But they all did, according to the early church writing, with the exception of John. He was exiled, if you remember, onto the Isle of Patmos. They all laid down their lives rather than did deny their risen Lord. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul knew the depths from which he was saved when the Lord confronted him on that road to Damascus. He knew that the Lord, if he hadn't graciously shown to him on that day, then he'd still be persecuting the church of God to his own damnation. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." Not in vain because he went on to serve his Lord, declaring fearlessly the gospel to anyone who would listen, whether Jew or Gentile, and many who would not. I wonder if there's anyone here to whom God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed by his Spirit, has been gracious in vain. Who lives even if they've believed. "I've not yet begun to bear many of the fruits of righteousness. Who love us still of this world more than they are of the Lord who saved them and called them to become like him in their thinking and in the way that they deal with others. To deal with both the good and those who we don't quite see eye to eye with the same grace that's been shown to them. Because that's what we're called to be as imitators of our Saviour. That's where there's great joy for the believer in this world, when we are led by his grace and we imitate him in our dealings with others and in all that we do. Verse 10, "But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And if any of us have come to faith in Christ, it's only by the grace of God. The same grace that was extended towards Saul of Tarsus, through the power of his Spirit, who once convicted us of sin and the way of escape from the consequences, by simply believing this message and applying it to our own life, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day for our justification." But what about evangelism on our part? What about our efforts to be ready to be a witness to anyone who asks? I've been reading a book that was given to me for my 60th birthday called The Provocative Church, written by a Church of England bishop, no less. And it took me a while to cast aside and see past his view of the kingdom, but he says some things in the book that make me stop and think when it comes to evangelism. That effective evangelism doesn't always necessarily come from inviting someone along to hear a particular preacher, good as he might be. In fact, a lot of people come along purely out of politeness, and that's as far as it goes. And we've seen that, don't we? But it comes as well from us being the person who we are meant to be in our Saviour, so that others, when they see us, want to know why we're different in a good way from some of those around us. In fact, most of them have heard it all before, and some of them are quite content in their unbelief. John Diamond was a journalist for the London Times who died of cancer and who became famous through a series of articles about the disease. And as he was dying, many Christians emailed him with spiritual answers about his problems. And he said this after a while: "There's no level at which the evangelists and I can engage. They tell me about their spiritual product as if I'd not come across it before. As if in 47 years of living in a Christian country, I might not yet have stumbled across the concept of Christ as Redeemer. They don't seem to understand that I can't force myself to believe what I don't believe. Which is the point at which agnostics usually say, I only wish I could believe. And I used to say that myself," he says. "But I've discovered that it's not true. I'm happy not believing. And that's what the evangelists don't seem to understand." Have we ever come across people like that? I'm sure if we're honest, and they are, then we have, haven't we? People are happy just doing what they're doing and not believing. And it would take the same grace to make them change their mind under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that it took for Saul of Tarsus on that day on the Damascus Road. And the same grace that helped us to believe too. But the job of the Holy Spirit might be made much easier if Christians behave like Christians should. If in our dealings with others we had the same love and compassion as did our Saviour. If we were prepared to put ourselves out for them and not act out of selfish ambition. If we were to be a reflection of the Saviour who we follow. So that when people see us, then we can be effective ambassadors for him in our conduct, as well as our words. Not just on Sundays, but throughout the week in our interaction with others. And we can pray and believe what we're praying, that the Lord will use us in whatever way he enables us through the power of his Spirit. Amen.